Amen.
Amen. You may be seated and give a hand to Crowder. I mean, Ryan. Ryan, Tanya is on vacation in Florida, and Ryan is leading worship. Man, what an outstanding job you guys did. Thank you, all of you. Give them a hand. Excellent, excellent, excellent. All right, I got a couple of things before we get into the scriptures. We got a couple of things going on. First of all, we have a wedding taking place at 1 o'clock today right here. Okay, so if Jennifer and Brian would just stand up. They are getting married today, and we want to just... They've been coming here for about maybe 4 or 5 months, maybe 6 months, and we're real excited about doing that. Also, I don't know if Dylan is here. Where is Bailey? She's sleeping, okay, but Dylan, stand up. Dylan and Bailey are getting married on Wednesday night. So, and that is Tanya and Pat's daughter, Bailey, and Dylan there is about to join the family. We're real excited about that. Another thing, Tyler... And Dee will be arriving. Our new assistant pastor will be arriving next Sunday. And he'll be here with his three wonderful children. So we're going to try and give him a real crossroads welcome. We're very excited about that. And then I got to tell you one more thing that's coming up. On August 12th, I believe that is 4 Sundays from today. Okay? Someone check that and give me the thumbs up on that. But we are having something we've never done before. We are having a Bring a Friend Day. Okay, so we're going to try and get every department, all of the ministries in the church involved, and we want to encourage everyone to try to bring a friend, and because we want to keep Tyler busy when he gets here. He's the pastor of assimilation, so we'll give him lots of people that he can get, bring them into the life of our church. We're just kidding. But we actually are doing that, so you'll have more information coming up on about that, but it'll be 4 weeks from today, so I'm excited about that. All right, you guys doing well? It's going to be real hot this week. I mean, we had a little reprieve, but I saw something like 102 on Wednesday. And when it gets to 102, do you know what my hot tub goes to? My hot tub is out in the sun. My hot tub last week was 108, and I got in anyway. I told my wife, I said, honey, I'm saying goodnight. I also may be saying goodbye, but I survived it. For those of you that are visiting, I pray in my hot tub, so it is spiritual, okay? Today we're going to continue our study in the book of James, and we have a study guide that Gino diligently prepares. It's in my hand here. They're in the back corner of the room. I think there are some in the foyer. And if you are interested in going deeper into what we study today, then you can pick up that study guide and you can work on it. I want to let you know, listening to our sermons on the webpage has become a journey, and we apologize to you for that. But we are getting a new web page, and you will be able to access the sermons. It might even be video, and we might even be able to do live streaming. So, but don't stay home. We want you to come here. So just want to let you know that. All right, so let's go. Let's review last week what we talked about. We're studying the book of James. And last week we learned a couple of things. We learned that what really matters to God, what he calls pure and undefiled religion, are these two things, that we visit orphans and widows in their distress, okay? So when you want to get God's attention, if you feel you're a spiritual person and you're a Christ-centered person, one of the ways we get his attention is when we visit, meet the needs of orphans and widows in their affliction. And orphans and widows, what do they have in common? They're people who have needs because of the loss of key people in their lives. And I kind of broadened that to, obviously, in our society today, it can just mean meeting the needs of people that are helpless, that are around us. And when we do that, we get God's attention. Then we talked about, then James told us that another thing that gets God's attention is when we keep ourselves unstained by the world. And I had a nice illustration last week. I had the jar of sand, of white sand, that represented the life of the believer. But then I had some brown sand, which represented the ways of the world, and I was pouring it into the white sand and mixing it up, and even though the white sand was still there, it was being clouded and dirtied by the ways of the world, and we have to be careful because James tells us that we're not to allow the ways of the world, the sinful ways of the world, to get mixed into our lives. Sometimes that can happen. And then what I think was the heart of the sermon last week, we learned about how God wants you and I to view people in our church body and gatherings. Like right now, people that are sitting here, how does God want us as the church to view each other? And we saw that James told us God wants us to be very sure that we don't show partiality to the diverse groups of people that come to our church gatherings. Now, how might a church show partiality? James gives us, he gave us an example, and he said, we show partiality if we give preferential treatment to the rich and treat the poor with contempt. And apparently, churches, these were first century churches, they were doing that. Now, that is a terrible thing to do in God's church. And there's a couple of reasons why, and James told us this. First of all, James reminds us that God chose the financially poor in this world to be rich in faith. So when we look at those that struggle financially with contempt, we're actually failing to realize that those are the ones that God, they're a little bit more attentive, more likely to be people of faith because they don't have everything tied up in this world and they look to God. So he says, hey, when you show favoritism, when you put down the poor, you're missing the point that God has given them the ability to be rich in faith, but also many of the rich, not all of the rich, but many of the rich are guilty of oppressing people in our society. It was true then, it's probably true in some way. It doesn't mean all people that are wealthy oppress people, but oftentimes wealthy people are the ones guilty of oppressing. And here in the church, preferential treatment was being shown. And here's why, another reason why it's so bad. Because when we give preference to people based on their financial status, we disrespect both the rich and the poor, both of them. We disrespect the poor because we make them feel put down and unimportant. But we also disrespect the rich. You say, Joe, what do you mean we disrespect the rich? We gave them the special seat. We gave them preferential treatment. Right, because we want something from them. And we disrespect the rich as well because we're using them to get what they have into, unfortunately, our pockets or our coffers. However that works, and we learned last week that this is not the way we're to live. Rather, James said, we're to live by the royal law. And the royal law, sometimes known as the golden rule, which says we love our neighbors. These are the words of Jesus. We're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Meaning we need to treat all people as we ourselves would like to be treated. When we live this way, we do well and God is pleased. So that's kind of what we talked about last week. Since we don't have it online, since we can't get it online, I just re-preach the sermon. So let's close in prayer and let's get the wedding going on, right? Oh, wait, I got the new scripture to teach. Okay. We're going to pick up where we left off as we look at just one topic today, but an often misunderstood passage of scripture that talks about faith without works being dead. Okay, so let's pick up. And as James said earlier, hearing the word of God and not doing it, being a hearer of the word and not a doer, makes our Bible knowledge worthless. In a similar way, having faith but not expressing that faith through actions makes our faith worthless if it's not being expressed. And James is trying to encourage people of faith. He's writing to Christians. They're people of faith. He's trying to encourage them to demonstrate their faith with their actions. So let's pick up in verse 14. It says, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So James is referring here to a person that claims to have faith in Jesus Christ but does not have any actions, works. There's nothing behind it that would demonstrate that that person has faith. And I guess the question is there any intrinsic value in a person's faith if not accompanied by action? Now, James is going to answer this question for us in quite a few different ways. And he's going to first give us an example from everyday life. Verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, so brother or sister, referring to a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, is poorly clothed and lacking in food. They're not dressed well and they're hungry. And one of you says to them, get real spiritual. Go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. We give a spiritual prayer-like benediction to tell them to go in peace. Be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? James says. What good is it if you tell a person to be warmed and filled, but you don't give this person the means to be warmed, clothing, and to be filled, food? What good is that? Those words are useless. They're of no value. James now makes his point that living faith certainly will be accompanied and expressed by works. Verse 17. He says, so in the same way those words have no value if they're not backed by the giving of clothing and food, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, if there are not actions behind it, is dead. It's dead. It's a dead faith. Verse 18. And he anticipates. Now you may be sitting here and say, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. But it should cause you to consider the condition of your faith. Because when you have a faith that is alive, that faith, it acts. It's just a normal thing, and we'll develop this point. Verse 18. He says, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James gives us a hypothetical situation where he says, is it possible to isolate faith from works? So one person says, I have faith. The other says, I have works, as if they can be separated. See, what we're going to find is your works, you can never work enough to have your sins forgiven. Our sins are forgiven by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But a real living act, a real living faith will do something. It will act. It will move people. And he says, so show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you that my faith is real by my works. See, James is telling us that faith and works go hand in hand. A mere profession of faith proves nothing. Now, if a profession of faith is real and genuine, then that faith will save a person, forgive their sins. But it's our actions that will demonstrate the true genuineness of our faith. Now, James is going to try again to prove that faith that's not accompanied by works is dead, or in this case, he uses the word useless. Verse 19. Listen to what he says. You believe that God is one. Now, this is a reference to a very, very important passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. It's called the Shema. Did I pronounce that right, Mark? Okay, of all people to ask if I pronounce it right. Okay, the Shema is the Shema. Okay. The Shema is this statement where it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And it was a very important statement that they would make, and James refers to that, and he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. It's a good thing that you can recite the Shema that says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says, even the demons believe and shudder. Okay, so you do well to believe that God is one, but there are some demons that believe that. And that belief, that kind of intellectual assent to something being true, does not save the demons. Doesn't save them. The belief that God is one is not the kind of belief that results in salvation. You see, saving faith is not merely intellectually agreeing to something. It's more than that. It rather involves the whole of ourselves, the entire inner man, and expresses itself. Well, I'll tell you how, but let me describe this faith. It's kind of like if there was a chair on the stage, and for me to say, well, I believe that chair can hold me up. I mean, I'm a really heavy person. I'm really big, and I weigh a lot, okay? So Okay, I believe that chair can hold me up. But the way I prove that is I sit down in the chair. And as I sit in that chair, I am putting my life, at least at that moment, my safety in that chair. And by sitting down, I demonstrate that I believe that chair can hold me up. When we come to Jesus Christ with a saving faith, we're recognizing that we believe that he, Jesus, died on the cross for our sins. He rose again. And we're not just saying, okay, I want some life insurance. So when I die, I can, you know, go to heaven. So I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins and you rose again. I even prayed a prayer one time. I even raised my hand. I even might have come forward. But really, I'm just intellectually assenting to the fact that that's true. That's not the faith that saves. The faith that saves is the faith that involves the entirety of a person committing their life to Jesus Christ, giving him our lives. That's what's being talked about here. And when so a saving faith involves the inner man and expresses itself in an outwardly changed life. When a person truly, here's the thing, if you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins and he rose again, you are saved. And if you don't have works accompanying your salvation, it's like, well, I'm going to try this morning give you a kick in the butt to get you to demonstrate your genuine faith. But I want to tell you something. That genuine faith brings about a change according to the scriptures. Just look quickly with me at, you don't have to turn. None of you have your Bibles open, or most of you don't. But if you do, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I do have it memorized, but I want to read it from the ESV. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has put their faith and trust in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, it begins a process of change. Something happens on the inside. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you. And slowly but surely, some faster than others, some slower than others, some in very tangent ways, and some in maybe less tangent ways, but there is a change that takes place in our lives when Christ comes in, when you have real, living, true faith. And James is hammering this. He's hammering this to a group of people that were not necessarily seeing the importance of demonstrating their faith by actions. Now he's going to illustrate the close relationship with true faith and works. And he's going to use a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Verse 20. James says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that what Joe is saying here, that faith separated from works, is useless? Okay, that's my paraphrase. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? If you have, say you have a faith, but it has resulted in no impact, no tangible effect on your life, he's saying that kind of faith is useless. And he explains it. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now he refers here to an incident that you might be familiar with. I'm going to tell you about it, okay? Abraham is the father of our faith. Before there was a Jewish nation through which the Messiah would come, God called Abraham. He was married to a woman named Sarah, living in a place called Haran. That was a city. And God appeared to Abraham. He said, Abraham, he said, I want you. He says, I am going to use you greatly. He said, I am going to give you a nation, a land, and a son with your wife Sarah, three things. He says, so all of the, and by, through your son, through this nation and your son, now he was referring way down the road to Jesus Christ. He said, through this son that you get, all nations will be blessed, including America, anywhere Christians are. That was the promise of the coming Messiah. He says, Abraham, I'm going to do that for you, through you. And the Bible says, it said, and then God said to Abraham, I want you to take your wife and a couple of people with you, and I want you to go to the land that I'm going to give to you. Abraham said, well, where am I going? And he said, that-a-way. that away. Now, this was a time where there was all pretty much, there weren't a lot of cities, weren't a lot of roads, weren't a lot of anything. So that was kind of being in the middle of the woods and being told, okay, I want you to go that away, and you just start to go, and there's nothing there. That's what Abraham did. The Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, his faith in what God said to do resulted in his salvation. He became a believer. His sins were forgiven, even though Christ hadn't come yet. But he was looking forward to what God was going to do. So I can imagine his conversation with Sarah was probably maybe a little challenging. Sarah, listen, we need to talk. We're packing up and we're moving. We're leaving our families, everyone we know, everything we know, and we're moving. Where are we going, Abraham? We're going that away. Why? Who? Well, God spoke to me. Now, God didn't speak to Sarah. He spoke to Abraham. Now, some of you that are married, some of you women, put yourself in Sarah's place. And she's like, say what? We're going where? I'm leaving who? And that away? And we need to bring lots of stuff for tents and some extra shoes because we're going to be walking. But he said, we're going. Now, at that point, Abraham was 75 years old. And they had yet to have a child because Sarah was barren, unable to conceive and have a child. But he said, we're going to have a baby. And she went along with it, and they went. Okay? So now about 13 years later, now you need to know about God when he speaks to people. God will speak to us and give us instructions, and oftentimes there will be long periods of silence. He says something, you act on it, but now he tests us. And there can be long periods of silence. Now, we don't know if God did speak to Abraham, but I don't think he spoke to him much. Because about 13 years into this, they went that away. Sarah was still not pregnant. And she's really freaking out because she's like, we set our whole lives around this son that I'm supposed to have, and I cannot get pregnant. And she was probably really on Abraham for this. So she got an idea, Sarah. She said, hey, I have a servant named Hagar, and I want you to have sex with my servant. And when she gets pregnant and has the baby, as the baby comes out of her womb, I will catch the baby, and that will be the baby that God can bless us with that he promised. So Sarah was trying to accomplish God's will in her own ways. By the way, Ishmael, father of the Arab nations, okay? Just so you know. So that it works out that way. The baby is born. Sarah catches the baby. But Sarah, a few years later, begins to become jealous of this son because Abraham loves his son. She begins to become jealous of Hagar, and she makes him leave, and it's getting ugly. There's some drama there between these women, and Abraham is right in the middle of it. When Abraham was about, he was 99 years old, an angel of the Lord came and appeared to him again. It's 25 years after the promise that he to go that away, you're going to have a nation, a land, and a son, but the son isn't there. The angel appears to 99-year-old Abraham, Sarah's 90, and the angel says, Abraham, at this time, Ishmael is not the son, by the way. It's not the son of the promise that I made to you, that you believe. The son of the promise is going to be born at this time next year. You will have your son, and Sarah will give birth to that son. Sarah's in the tent while Abraham's having this encounter with a couple of angels. She hears that, and she begins to laugh. It wasn't laughing like, you know, funny. It was a mocking laugh. Yeah, right. I've waited 24 years to have this child. I'm now 90 years old, and now this guy, I don't know if she knew it was an angel, says I'm going to have a child a year from now. Ha, 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 isn't that funny? And the angel said to Abraham, why did she laugh? And when Abraham asked her if she laughed, she said, I didn't laugh. Maybe she got a little nervous. But a year later, the son was born. Sarah became pregnant way beyond her years, and God's promise was fulfilled, and they had their son, and they named him Isaac. And Isaac was born. And Ishmael, you know, he was off being successful, but he wasn't the son of promise. He was the son of the slave woman, of the bond, but the son of promise was Isaac. And now Abraham and Sarah, I would imagine, are just on the top of the world. Can you imagine that? They have their son. He's going to be the father of their nation. They're going to the new land that God's going to give them. And it's about 12 years later. Isaac is now 12 years old. And they're just so excited because everything that they're living for has been fulfilled. They just need to live it out. And so I guess at this is 37 years after the promise that Abraham received. And he went that away. He believed it. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. God says, Abraham, he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac, and I want you to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice to me. Now, that's a tough one. And I told you this story to create the scenario behind what God was asking Abraham to do. Now, I know if it was me, I would be like, what did you just say? That cannot be God. Cannot be. How could you promise this? It's finally fulfilled. And then 37 years later, you ask me to offer this child on the altar as a sacrifice to you. By the way, sacrifices were dead. Now, this is the amazing thing. It says in the scriptures, this is in Genesis, early the next morning, Abraham left with Isaac to go to the place to offer him up as a sacrifice. Early the next morning. Are you kidding me? If this is me, I'm stalling this thing. I'm waiting for years before I actually go ahead and follow through with this. I'm like, no, that. But Abraham, early the next morning. And he goes, he brings a couple of servants with him, and they have their donkeys, and he takes with them the wood, and he takes the material to offer the fire, and Isaac goes with him. And he tells Isaac, hey, we're going to offer a sacrifice to God. It's great. They travel some ways, and then they get to the place where they can see where God wanted this sacrifice to be offered. And he leaves everyone there. He says, come on, Isaac, now it's just you and me. And he takes the wood with him, and the material to start the fire, and they walk to this place, and as they're walking, Isaac has no idea what's coming. He has no idea. He says, Dad, I see the wood, and I see the material for the fire. Where is the animal for the sacrifice? And Abraham says this. He knows what he's going to do. He says, God will provide the lamb. Let's go, son. So they build the altar. They put the wood on top of it, and then Abraham says to Isaac, Isaac, I need you to get up on the altar. And Isaac is about 12 years old. He gets on the altar, and Abraham, now by the way, God does not work this way. I can tell you that, right? He will not work this way now. And I say that to you because I know there are people who, in a frenzy of just confusion, mental illness, maybe drug use, have actually tried this. And so don't do it. Okay? It's an example. God doesn't have to work this way anymore. He already did it with Abraham. He had never had an intention of having Abraham kill Isaac, but he was testing Abraham. And Abraham picked, said, stop. He said, stop. He said, put the knife down. He said, Abraham, now I know that you love me even more than you love your only son. And Abraham looked over to the side, and there was a thicket, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. You thought Bambi, you know, cornered the market on thickets, okay? Remember the Bambi story with the thicket? Well, there was a thicket in this story, and this is not a story. This is true. And Abraham went and got the lamb and took Isaac off the altar. Can you imagine Isaac going through that, seeing God's provision, seeing his father's faith? There's just a whole lot of this. They're called the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he put that animal and he offered up that sacrifice. Now, let's go back to the scripture. That's the story that we have. Abraham, the father of our faith. Okay? Listen to what it says again. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. You see that faith, which his faith was real, was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness 37 years before he offered up his son on the altar of sacrifice. See, Abraham's faith was genuine, and his actions proved it. They proved it. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What he's saying here is the following. He's saying that when faith is real, it will be accompanied by action. Genuine faith will be proved by the way a person lives. Now, some of you that are familiar with Pauline theology would say, wait, this is a contradiction. Paul said we're justified by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone, but the reality of your faith is demonstrated in the way that you and I live. So my question to you this morning is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, does your life give evidence to that? Can a person watch the way you live, and can they see the evidence that Jesus Christ is there? You see, when Paul talked about faith alone being the way to salvation, he was dealing with legalism. When James addresses it here, he was dealing with a superficial faith that had no effect on the lives of the people. Now, I don't know if you know any Christians whose faith is so superficial that it has no effect on their lives. There are some at Crossroads. They go 9 o'clock. That's when they go. They're at the 9. Now, you know I told them that they go to the 11, okay? James is saying to us, listen, that superficial faith that has no effect on your life might not be saving faith. That's what he's saying. It might not be saving faith. Actually, that's not what James is saying. What James is saying is, I believe that the people he was writing to, he believed their faith was real. He's saying, your superficial faith is misrepresenting God. Would you start doing something to demonstrate, to show your faith, to live in such a way that people can see the evidence of Christ in your life? You know, I harp a lot on, I do a lot of weddings. I've got 2 weddings this week. I'm so excited about it. And I harp a lot on, I meet with Christians and I find out that they're already living together, having sex, they're not married yet, and what gets me so much about it is there's a whole plethora of reasons, but my thing is that it's like, don't you understand that the world cannot see the actions that demonstrate the faith? Because most of the couples I work with, they know the Lord. They get caught up in the ways of the world. Remember the white sand and the brown stuff gets poured in? Well, everyone's doing it. We can live this way. And people that abuse alcohol and get drunk, and people that walk around cussing and doing all this stuff that we do that doesn't seem to jive with the works that accompany true faith. And what it does is we misrepresent God. We misrepresent him. And the world cannot see Jesus Christ because we are hindering them from seeing him because we've allowed the ways of the world. I had a jar with brown sand and I'm pouring it into the jar with white sand, and you pour enough of that brown sand in and shake it up and there's no difference. And now the Christian looks like everyone else. And what James is saying is, listen, I'm not questioning whether your faith is real. What I'm reminding you of is if it is real, it's going to do something. It's going to bring about an action, a change. Some of you are not all going to be radical and travel across the world. Shelby is in Indonesia now ministering. Okay, it's really funny. Shelby's in Indonesia ministering. Shelby Mayo, a young girl in our church. Her parents are in Cocoa Beach. Okay, what's up with that? Okay, well, they're praying for her there in Florida. Okay. Not everyone has to go to Indonesia, but maybe some of us just say God bless you to someone. Or we live our lives according to God's word. Or how about this? We actually read God's word. Okay. And we begin to try to put it into practice in our lives. I'm not trying to create a scenario where you have to feel like you have to earn your salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. It is a free gift received by faith. But once received, it should have an impact in the way we live. And it should be able to be seen. Last week, I asked you a question. I told you that I believe our church's greatest days are right before us, just around the corner. I told you, and I asked you, I didn't want you to nod your head to answer. I just wanted you to think about it. I said, are you with us? Do you want to be a part of what we feel God is going to do here in our church, here in our midst, through us, and hopefully many other churches, but we feel God wants to do something great in our midst. And I asked you, are you with us? And let me tell you, I believe, even though I said, don't nod your heads, don't even show any sign of, but I believe many of you on the inside were saying, yes, I want to be a part of that. Yes, we're with you. Yes, we're with God. We're with Jesus. We want to see God's kingdom expanded. I can tell you now that it will involve action. Those actions will never save you. Your faith saves you, but those actions will accompany your faith and will help us to be all that God wants us to be. It starts with living a life of holiness, and then it continues with living a life of service. My service is very public. Your service may be behind the scenes, just quietly meeting the needs of people that God brings into your life. It doesn't really matter how it happens. No one's ever going to watch or measure. We just want you to say, hey, let your faith be accompanied by works. Verse 24, I'm going to wrap up. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. The works demonstrate that the faith is real. And he goes on and he refers to a woman named Rahab, and I won't get into that this morning. But verse 26, the last verse for the day, it says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, when a person dies, what happens is death is the separation of the spirit of the person from the body. Okay? So in the same way, the body becomes dead when a person dies because the spirit leaves. He says, so also faith apart from works, is dead. If you say you have faith, but there's no evidence of that faith, then that could be a dead faith. And I want to close out this morning by saying this. The point of this passage is that faith and works are inseparable. True and living faith will produce works, deeds, a change in a life. Faith justifies us in the sight of God. Our actions demonstrate to those around us the reality of our faith. I want to close in prayer. I want to ask you to just kind of bow your heads and close your eyes as I close out our time in prayer. Just before I pray, I want to say, I think there are people that are going to fall into in the room tonight, this morning. Three categories. One, some of you have genuine faith, and you're allowing that faith in unique ways to you. There are millions of ways that we can express our faith, but you have genuine faith and you're allowing your faith to be expressed, and I want to commend you. I want to encourage you to continue. Don't grow weary in doing good. Continue to do what you're doing. There's another group of people here this morning, and it's those of us that have genuine faith, but somehow, some way, we've gotten off track, and we've allowed too much of the world to get into us. Maybe we've gotten discouraged and, you know, our faith is weak and we're not involved in expressing our faith in tangible ways. I want to encourage you to not give up, to begin to take baby steps towards just letting those around you see. Maybe it's just a word to say, I love Jesus. Maybe it's praying for your food the next time you're at Tokyo Joe's having sushi, you know, and you just bow your head and pray. There are so many ways we can do it, and I would never want to burden you thinking you have to earn your way to heaven, but just begin to allow good deeds and works to accompany the genuine faith that you have. The third group, perhaps, maybe there are some, maybe there aren't, but perhaps there are some here that don't have genuine faith. You may have prayed a prayer one day. You may have raised your hand. You may have gone to a vacation Bible school somewhere. Something happened at one point, but maybe you look now and you say, man, there is no evidence of Jesus Christ in my life. Listen, whether you have genuine faith that's gotten overwhelmed or whether you never had genuine faith in the first place, don't worry about that. Maybe just this morning, just make it right. And either get started again or get started for the first time. But I want to lead you in a prayer this morning. That third group, if you're thinking that, man, I don't see the evidence of Jesus in my life. Maybe he's not there. Maybe my faith isn't real. Let's take care of that this morning. I'm going to lead you in a prayer where you are going to put your faith and trust. You're going to sit down in the chair of Jesus Christ. You're going to put your life in his hands. Quietly pray this prayer with me from your seat if that's your desire. God, I come before you. I believe that there's one God, that God is one. I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, sent from heaven. And you're just kind of praying this prayer. You're agreeing with me. You're assenting to this. That Jesus came and he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that. I believe he rose from the dead, and I believe that through him, my sins can be forgiven. So now, okay, you've been assenting. Now I want you to put your faith in Jesus. So here's, I want you to pray this with me to God. God, I put my life in the hands of Jesus Christ. I am giving him and you my life. I'm trusting that your death, that Jesus' death on the cross provided forgiveness for my sins. And that faith, I believe, has saved me. And I thank you for doing that. And now, Lord, help me to live this out slowly but surely. In Jesus' name.